let's dive into Mark 14. We're in the midst of an ongoing study in the book of Mark, and we are actually getting really close to the end of our study here. As we come to Mark 14, 32 through 42, which is the text we're studying this morning, I just want to say at the outset that it's a heavy text, and it's intentionally heavy. Not only will it feel heavy for us to study, but it was heavy for Jesus and his disciples to live through it, right? So there isn't a way to lighten this. There's not a way to sort of make it kind of humorous. Like it doesn't lend itself to lightness. I don't know. I was even talking with my family in advance. I was like, I need a good like anecdote or an illustration for this message. You know, Jesus is preparing to go to the cross and he's bearing the weight of all of that, what that means. And so if I could think of a good story about like, you know, when you're nervous about something that's coming up or there's something difficult on the horizon and you're feeling the stress of that or the anxiety of knowing like something hard is around the corner, like I could use a story along those lines. And, you know, my family was helpful, but they're throwing out things like, well, sometimes it's stressful before you go to the dentist. And I was like, yeah, that's true. You know, or when I was a kid, I didn't like to ride roller coasters. So I remember very clearly like the day I decided I was going to ride Space Mountain for the first time, I was like, 10, sorry, and I was really nervous about it. So I'm thinking about all those, and then I realized, like, actually, none of those illustrations work, right? Because no matter who you are or what you've experienced, no matter what kind of stress, no matter what kind of anxiety you might experience before you go to the dentist or before you ride a roller coaster, it actually pales in comparison to what Jesus is experiencing in Mark chapter 14. There is no decent corollary, and we'll talk about that more as we go. But it becomes difficult to find sort of an apples for apples comparison with what Jesus is dealing with in Mark 14, 32 through 42. Now, just to remind you, in our ongoing study, we're watching Jesus sort of march toward the cross. We've seen his anointing, right, by the woman who breaks open the jar. We've seen the Last Supper where Jesus takes their Passover meal and he incorporates it and makes it something new. The announcement of a new celebration and a new remembrance. He takes the body, the bread and the wine, and he says, this is my body and my blood that are being given for you in order to establish this new covenant. And I'm not going to taste this again until I'm in the new kingdom, right? So Jesus has inaugurated all of these new things. He's already told them that one of them will betray him. He actually told them that they were all going to run, that he was going to be struck. According to prophecy, they'd strike the shepherd and the sheep would scatter. And you'll remember at the end of the section we looked at last week, Peter goes like, I don't know about these other turkeys, but I'm not going anywhere. Like, I'm here. I'm committed. I'm faithful. Like, I'm not running anywhere. And Jesus has to say like, as a matter of fact, you're going to deny me three times before the sun comes up, you know? So we've just been faced with like the bravado and the sort of self-confidence and the pride of the disciples in some ways. And then immediately following that exchange with Peter and the other disciples, because it says they all say, we'd rather die than betray you or walk away from you. Immediately following that, Jesus takes his disciples and he moves through the valley away from Jerusalem and up onto a hillside to a place where there's an olive grove. It's a garden called Gethsemane, which means olive press. It's a place where olives were crushed in order to make olive oil and other things. The Gospels will tell us that it's one of Jesus' favorite places to go, but he takes his disciples to this place that sort of overlooks Jerusalem. And at the beginning of the section we're reading today, he sits most of them down, right? So he tells them, hey, I just want you to sit here while I go and pray. So we see that in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, that means oil press, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. That's the great majority of them. And then he sort of handpicks, he kind of taps on the shoulder, Peter, James, and John, and he says to those three, I want you to come in a little bit further with me. I want you to follow me a little bit further into the garden, right? There's a lot of speculation about why he invites Peter, James, and John, why there's three of them, why he doesn't bring all the disciples. There are a lot of guesses on that. I will tell you that my guess is to do with the fact that it's Peter, James, and John who have most proudly affirmed that they should be in leadership, right? They are the ones, if you'll remember, if we go back to Mark chapter 10, if you remember Mark 10, 38 and 39, that's where James and John came to Jesus and they're like, hey, we've been thinking about it. Then you know who we think would be pretty cool to be like the second and third in command in the kingdom, you know? And Jesus is like, oh, great, tell me, you know? They're like, us, James and John, we want to be on your right and on your left. And Jesus says to him at the time in Mark 10, he says, you think you're able to drink the cup? You think you're able to drink from the cup that I will drink? And they're like, yeah, we definitely can. We can definitely drink that cup. Give us a cup. We're ready to drink it, you know? And Jesus says, I don't think you get it. At the end of the section we looked at last week in Mark 14, remember Jesus has said to Peter, all of you are going to be scattered because when I am persecuted, you're going to run. And he goes, no, I won't. I'm not going anywhere. I'd rather die than betray you. And the other disciples are like, yeah, us too. We'd rather die, right? I think Jesus brings Peter and James and John because they're the ones who have most clearly articulated that they don't understand what it's going to cost. They have most clearly articulated that they think they're up for the challenge, that they think they, in their present state, are fit and capable to face the same challenges that Jesus is facing. And Jesus, I think, wants to show them that maybe they're a little bit out of their depth and maybe they're going to need some help, more help than they think they need, right? So Jesus taps these three men on the shoulder and he says, I'd like you guys to follow me in a little bit further. It says in verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled, right? Jesus began to be greatly distressed. The language here is the idea that this sorrow or this grief, this sense of being distressed and troubled, that it comes on Jesus fairly abruptly. You know, he's been saying to his disciples, hey, you know, this is what the meal's going to look like. I want you guys to sit here. I'm going to pray. And this overwhelming grief, it kind of overtakes him. It's not unlike a panic attack. The way it's written in the original language, I'm not saying Jesus is having a panic attack necessarily, but the way in which it comes on him rapidly kind of has that nature. All of a sudden, there's this overwhelming grief and sorrow that kind of overtakes Jesus to the point where he cries out in 34. And there are echoes here in 34, by the way, of the laments we see in the Psalms. So if we were to look at Psalm 42 and 43, almost verbatim, we see some of the things that the psalmist cries out that are now in the mouth of Jesus as he feels this overwhelming grief. It says, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Verse 34, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Psalm 42:5, the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, right? There is a precedent for the followers of God to feel this overwhelming distress within their soul. And Jesus is identifying with that and articulating it here in Mark chapter 14. It says, going a little further, verse 35, after declaring this to them, he calls for them to stay there and watch. He's calling them to some sort of action. It's interesting because when he says to them, these three, I want you to remain here and watch. He's not actually asking them to do anything that will contribute to the dilemma he's in, right? So he's not asking them to bear the sin of the world. He's not asking them to fight off the soldiers that will be coming shortly. He's just asking them to be in it with him, to abide in some ways, to be present with him in it. If you've ever been in a circumstance where you're feeling great distress, one of the mistakes that your friends and family members can sometimes try to make is that thinking they can say the right thing or do the right thing will take your distress away. And if you've ever suffered with depression or discouragement or severe discouragement like and distress like this, you'll know that sometimes there's nothing anybody can say. There's no magic words. There's no button they can push. Sometimes you just kind of need somebody to sit next to you and be with you in it, right? Jesus says to these three, I want you to sit here and I just want you to be alert. I just want you to be awake and paying attention. And then it says in 35, he goes a little farther and he falls to the ground. We don't know if he falls to the ground. It says he falls and prays. We don't know if he does that out of like reverence and submission to God, or whether he does that out of like weakness and like if his knees just give out. It might have to do with the fact that he is just sort of collapsing here, right? This might be submission or great sorrow, or it could be a commingling of the two. But either way, Jesus falls to the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And the hour that he's referring to there is the hour of his atonement, the hour of his death, right? When he will take the sin of the world upon himself. Jesus here in this moment of great distress and sorrow, he falls to his face and he cries out to God that if there's some other way this thing can go down, that would be his preference. Now, this is really interesting for us. I don't know how it feels to you, but in studying it, I find this whole thing a little uncomfortable to watch. And I'll tell you, I mean, it's interesting that Jesus point blank says to his disciples, I want you to sit here and watch this thing. They watched, and they were able to record it for us to read here now 2,000 years later. But I think there's something in my gut that feels like, I think maybe Jesus should have done this in private, right? Like if he's got this moment of great distress and sorrow where he can't even stand up on his own power and he falls down to the ground, and it kind of sounds to my ear like he's saying, I'd rather not die on the cross. I kind of wonder if he shouldn't have done that and said to his disciples, go over there and don't watch, right? Like maybe this would have been something to sort of keep to himself or something to hide. And the reason that my gut stirs that way, and maybe yours does too, maybe you feel embarrassed or a little confused by this scene. I will tell you historically that there are critics of the Lord Jesus who will point to this text and say, your Savior doesn't seem that great. He seems kind of like he's not that into it. He seems kind of like he'd rather be somewhere else, or he sort of wishes he didn't have to do the thing he's doing. So how much does he love you after all, right? Maybe for you sitting in here, as you hear what Jesus is feeling and what he's saying and what he's doing, maybe your tendency is to kind of feel that question mark of like, should he have let us hear him say, I wish this could go down a different way? Should he have let us see him fall to the ground in grief, cry out to his Father about the deep and meaningful sorrow he's experiencing? Like, I feel awkward watching it. And I think the reason we feel awkwardness or uncomfortable is that we're used to Braveheart, right? We're used to a person who sees their impending doom. They know their death is coming, and they march to it boldly and bravely. You know, they give a fancy speech at the end, and they lay their head down on the stone to have their head chopped off or whatever. Sorry, PG-13, right? We're used to these powerful final statements and these moments of great bravery and grandeur. We're used to hero stories, right? We like Marvel movies. We like the places where people go to their death and they don't show an ounce of fear or an ounce of weakness. And so when we see it in Jesus, we kind of go, I don't know. I don't know if he should have showed us that. But what I want you to understand here is that Jesus is recognizing some things that we don't necessarily always see and don't certainly can't feel the way he felt them, right? It's interesting that when Jesus prays, it says in 35 and 36, going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He says, Abba, which is a very intimate term, right? Abba, Father, those are a redundancy. They mean the same thing, Abba and Father. He says, all things are possible for you. You could do anything. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The first thing I want you to see, because he's modeling something here. Remember, he asks us and his disciples to watch this. Part of what he's modeling is a really great example of what real prayer looks like, right? The way real prayer should work in your heart. I think sometimes for us, we don't want everybody to see our grief, and we don't want people to see our confusion, and we don't want people to see our doubts. We don't want people to know in the moments where we're angry, and we certainly don't feel comfortable sometimes expressing those things to God. Because for some of us, we've been raised in an environment where you have to be reverent and you have to be prim and proper. And so if you're mad at God, or if you're sad with something that God is doing, or if you don't like something that's happening in the world or something that's happening in your life, you better keep that to yourself, because you know we got to talk with respect to God, right? Well, I'm all for being reverent and respectful, but Jesus here, the creator of the universe, is modeling a kind of conversation with God that is first and foremost honest and vulnerable, right? Jesus is going, this hurts. This is hard. I can barely stand up. I am grieving. My soul feels like it's going to die, right? And while that might look weak to you, what it actually is Jesus just being honest. He's painting a picture for us of what it looks like to communicate with God. That it's absolutely permissible, not to lose your reverence and respect, but it's absolutely permissible to say, God, I don't get it. I'm hurting. My heart aches. I am sad. I can't move. I don't want to go out of the house, whatever it is, right? Jesus himself says, my soul is grieved. He follows that very honest and vulnerable expression with a request, right? So it's also okay to articulate your desires. Jesus models that for us. He says, hey, if there's another way this thing could happen, I'd like to hear it. If there's a way in which this could go down that doesn't involve what I'm about to do, I would like to see that other path. You're capable of anything. Can you come up with another way? And it's not wrong for him to express that desire. It's not wrong for you and I to say to God, I wish this wasn't happening in my family. I wish this wasn't happening in my life. I wish this wasn't happening in my body. I wish it wasn't happening in our country. I wish it wasn't happening in the world. It is fine for you before God to say, I am heartbroken, and is there another path here, right? Show it to me. None of those things are wrong. Jesus himself is doing that here. But thirdly, not only does he express the true sense of where his heart is, not only does he articulate how he wishes things were, But then what we also see in prayer is that Jesus' heart becomes aligned with the heart of the Father. So one of the things that we need to see about this difficult and heavy scene is that for Jesus, the olive press, Gethsemane, is a place of both internal suffering and alignment. If you're taking notes today, if you have one of our journals, that's a phrase I'd want you to write down and think about a little bit more later. It is absolutely, Gethsemane for Jesus is a place of internal suffering and alignment. What happens by the time he walks out of that garden is that his heart, having expressed how he feels, having articulated he wishes things could be a little different, he says, it's not about what I want or my desires or even my emotions. What it's about is God's will, and that's what I'm aligned with. Not my will, he says, but yours be done. There's a good model for us in that. There is no penalty for you to come to God with what's really going on in your soul, right? There is no penalty for you coming to God and saying, I wish it could be different than it is, or isn't there another pathway? But all of those things should happen on a pathway in your own soul to becoming aligned with God's will, with God's plan. Your hope and desire is interesting and it's valid. Your emotions are reasonable and valid. They're allowable. But the hope is that in conversation with God, we become aligned with his purpose and we allow his purpose to be greater than ours in making decisions about where we go and what we do. Jesus falls to the ground and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Why is this so heavy for him? Like, I know that at the time, crucifixion is certainly one of the most heinous ways to die. It's torturous. I know that this is a terrible thing that's coming. But it's interesting that by the time we leave the garden and Jesus actually goes to the cross, he doesn't really seem that distressed about the nails being driven into his hands or his feet. He doesn't actually seem that bothered when his beard is pulled out and the crown of thorns is jammed down upon his head. He doesn't cry out in this same way again. He seems to be in control and at peace, even as he is taking lash after lash from the Roman soldier's whip. So I think my tendency as a younger person was to listen to what's happening in his prayer at the olive press and to think that what he's really distressed about is the physical pain. That what he's really worried about is he knows he's just a few hours from being nailed to a cross and having his beard pulled down and a crown of thorns and all these things. And he's saying to God, that sounds like it's going to hurt, right? I'd love to say to you this morning that it's not that I think the physical pain of it was insignificant, but I don't think that's what Jesus is grieving here. I don't think he's all that worried, and I think by the time we see him come to the cross, he does kind of come to the cross in a brave, hearty sort of way. He's very courageous in his death. But right here, the fear and the worry and the grief and the distress that's tormenting his soul, I don't think has to do with nails or thorns or whips. I think it has to do with the cup of God's wrath. And for us, we don't really have a great way to associate what the cup of God's wrath is because we don't talk about it a lot. But the Jewish people, they would have known very well about the cup of God's wrath. All throughout the prophetic writings, there's a turn of phrase that is used by the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and others, to refer to the idea that when God brings judgment, when God brings destruction, that a picture of what that looks like, when God brings judgment, is that he brings you the cup of his wrath and he forces you to drink of it. There are passages in Jeremiah where it says, if they try not to take the cup, you make them drink the wrath, right? I'll just read you one passage about the cup of God's wrath out of Isaiah 51, indicative of others. Isaiah 51, speaking about the cup of God's wrath, Isaiah 51, 17 and following says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her. Among all the sons she has born, there is none to take her by the hand. Among all the sons she has brought up, these two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword, who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Jesus here is talking about the fact that his people had tasted the cup of his wrath, and now their enemies would taste the cup. cup of his wrath. But the idea of experiencing the wrath of God was not something anybody would look forward to. And when Jesus says, I wish the hour would pass from me, or I wish the cup would pass from me, he's not just thinking about the thorns and the nails and the whips. He's thinking about the sin of the world placed upon him. The Bible teaches us that the sin of us all was placed on Christ. As Christians, we recognize that human beings, all of us, are broken. A religious word for that is sin. All of us are sinners. And I don't need to spend a ton of time arguing that case, because if you're a human being, you know you don't have it all figured out. I certainly know I don't have it all figured out, right? We're busted. The Bible says that that sin, or that failure to live the life that God created us for, or to obey his law, that it actually is killing us. It kills us spiritually, and it kills us physically, that we're dying because of our brokenness and our sin, that it separates us from God who is holy. In fact, if you're in the room today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you experience the sense of being separated from God because of your bustedness, right? For those of us who've put our faith in Christ, part of what Jesus accomplishes when he dies on the cross and rises from the dead is that he pays the penalty for our sin. He takes the cup of wrath that I deserve to drink and the cup of wrath that you deserve to drink, and he drinks it on our behalf, right? Jesus takes the sin of the world upon himself, and he dies as an atoning sacrifice. He dies as a scapegoat or a substitute. Jesus came to the earth and died not because he deserved to die, but because of all of us deserve to die. So Jesus is very aware in the garden, in the olive press, he's very aware that what he's about to drink is not judgment that he deserves, but the judgment of the world. And this is particularly profound because the Bible also tells us Jesus lived a perfect life, that he never compromised God's law in thought, word, deed, or attitude, that he never broke God's law. So he's never experienced the kind of grief you feel from telling a lie or being arrogant or greedy. He's never felt the kind of grief and sorrow you feel when you cheat or you steal or you're hateful to someone else or unkind. He's never experienced that because he's only lived a perfect life. So when Jesus thinks about the cross, he's not only thinking about experiencing sin and brokenness for the first time, which he's never experienced before, but in that moment, he is thinking about experiencing all of the sin and all of the grief for all of mankind simultaneously. That kind of fire hose for a guy who's never tasted the consequence of sin at all is, I think, what buckles his knees here. I think what buckles his knees is that he's about to go into a thing he's never experienced before, and it's not nails being driven into his wrists. It's sacrificing his life for the good of other people. That sin separates us from God. Think about this. Not only does Jesus drink the cup of God's wrath, not only is he an atoning sacrifice for us, but Jesus has only ever existed in perfect communion with God for all eternity. He's an eternal being. So he has lived forever and ever and ever and ever in perfect harmony with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. What's happening to him at the cross when he drinks the cup of God's wrath, when he takes the sin of the world, is that he is separated in some sense, right? I don't want to get in the theological weeds with you, but in some sense, for the first time in Jesus' life, he will experience some sense of separation from himself, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, right? It's why on the cross he cries out, why have you forsaken me? I don't know exactly theologically what forsaken means in all of its permutations, but what Jesus is crying out about here, what Jesus is distressed in his soul about, is not nails and thorns and whips. What he's worried about is drinking this massive cup of God's wrath and being separated for the first time in his eternal existence from that perfect community that is the Trinity. You begin to understand why he's grieved to the loss of his own soul, he feels, why he falls to the ground and asks if there's a way for this to go any other route. He would prefer that. If there's a way for him to maintain that perfect harmonious communion with God, if there's a way for him not to have to take the sin of all of mankind immediately, which he's never tasted before, you can imagine why that's his desire. And yet, his prayer leads him to a place of submission. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, 11 and 12 say this, speaking about Jesus in a prophetic way. It says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, speaking of Jesus. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will provide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is anticipating being numbered with the transgressors for the first time ever. You and I, we've been numbered with the transgressors from day one, and every waking moment we deserve to be numbered with the transgressors again. What Jesus is grieving in the garden is the great loss of community and the suffering that comes through taking the sin of the world upon himself. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Similarly, Galatians 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Jesus in the olive press is grieved, sorrowful beyond measure. He falls to his knees and he cries out to his dad, like, if there's another way for this to go down, that sure would be nice. But I'm not here to do the thing I want to do. I'm here to do the thing that we have decided to do, that you have willed. And so from the place of expressing his sorrow and grief, torment, to the place of articulating his desire with clarity, he moves to a place of alignment. And this beautiful movement is something he wanted them to see. Because you see, the disciples' lives are also going to be pressed momentarily, right? The disciples' lives are going to be pressed momentarily, and then they're going to end up in the press again and again. If you're a follower of Jesus in this room, you know to a lesser degree what it's like to live in the olive press. And what comes out of you in the moments of pressure, in those moments of stress, what comes out of you is a direct reflection to what's inside of you, and what's inside of you is a result of the hour before the hour of the press. So let me make sense of what I'm saying here. We see Jesus suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, internal torment, right? We see him suffering at And that is part of what he came to do. And his suffering and internal torment and aligning, reminding himself of his alignment with God's will, is preparation for the suffering that he will experience on the cross when his blood is shed for us. Both are what he came to do. Both are what he models to us. The experience of Jesus in the garden is one of suffering and alignment. But let's look at the disciples' experience in the garden. So keep moving with me back to Mark chapter 14. It says in verse 37 of Mark 14, Jesus came and found them sleeping, right? He came and found Peter, James, and John asleep in the midst of all of this that he's dealing with. And he says to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Remember, this is Peter who just moments ago had said, "Hey, I'm not going anywhere. I am here. I am faithful. I am strong. I can weather the storms to come," right? This is James and John who said, "Hey, we think we should be on your right hand and your left, and whatever kind of cup we got to drink, we're ready to drink it," right? These are people who've made much of their own ability to like stand strong during times of heat. All Jesus has asked them to do in this instance is stay awake, and they can't even do that. How well do you think they're going to face the trials that come? Well, we know by the time we get to the end of Mark 14, they've all scattered, right? Jesus says to them, "I want you to sit here and I want you to watch this because I want to show you a pattern." There is preparation that has to happen in the hour before the hour. There are going to be times of trial and crisis, moments of pressure, and there are things that have to happen before that hour. Pay attention to the hour before the hour. And in that moment before the hour, watch and pray. Watch and pray, Jesus says. Couldn't you stay awake for an hour? Watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. He says, "Your spirit is willing," and there he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about like you have a good desire. You want the right things, but you don't have the power to do it, right? You can't even keep your eyelids open, you knucklehead. You're not going to be able to do it by claiming you can or pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. So in the hour before the hour of the press, in that previous hour, watch and pray. The idea there is be paying attention to what God is doing, right? Be active in some way. Make the decision to be intentional about following Christ, and then be prayerful. What is prayer if not a gesture of dependence and submission, right? He says, pay attention to what's happening and then turn to God for the strength you're going to need, because your spirit is willing, but your flesh don't work, right? What's he saying? I've just set you a pattern for what to do in the hour before the hour of crisis, but you just keep falling asleep. He says, watch and pray, verse 38, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to them a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Right? Three times he comes to them, and each time they've fallen asleep. Right? They're not paying attention to what he's trying to show them, which is there is a way to get through the olive presses of life. And the way to get through the olive presses of life is to watch and pray in the hour before you get to the press. Both are necessary. Let your heart cry out your distress. Let your heart articulate your desires. But absolutely remember that you are submitted to the will of the Father, so that when the difficult time comes, you'll be able to weather that storm as well. These guys are full of boasting and pride. Then that's followed by silence and confusion and weakness and shame. And I think for me anyway, there has always historically been a tendency on my part to look at these disciples and be like, these dummies, right? Like, how hard is it to stay awake? Like, just be cool. Like, why you gotta be idiots? That's in the Bible now. People are gonna read that forever, you know? But before we're quick to judge them, can I just say that, like, that thing they do in this passage, that's such a good picture of what our whole lives are like, right? Some of you are fighting to stay awake right now. And admittedly, I'm not Jesus, you know. And it's daylight savings time. It doesn't tell us in the text whether that was daylight savings time or not. I think a lot of us have the right intention, and I think we want to stand for Jesus, and we want to be faithful, and we want to be courageous. We want to march into difficult situations and difficult scenarios, and we want to put Jesus on display in a really good way. And then we get into the crunch of it, where it actually requires us to give up our lives and give up our preferences and give up our money and give up our time, and we fail those tests again and again. And it's not because we don't have the right desire at some point, but it's because we slept through the hour before the hour. It's because we didn't take the time to come to God and go, I want the right things, but I can't do it on my own. And I don't like the way this is, and it hurts, and things are hard, but my life is yours to direct, and it's your will that matters, not mine. That kind of preparation is the thing that gets you through the moment of sacrifice. It's the thing that gets you through the moment of difficulty, right? You and I cannot expect to succeed in the moment of action if we have slept through the moment of prayer and submission. I'll say that again. You and I cannot expect to succeed in the moment of action if we've slept through the hour of prayer and submission. We need the hour of prayer and submission that makes the hour of action possible by the power of God's Spirit, right? And also the alignment of our heart with the will of God rather than the will of ourselves. Just as olives are pressed at Gethsemane, what comes out of Jesus is a direct result of what is inside him. And what is inside him is both heavy grief, but also an alignment with the will of the Father. I think as we finish today, I would want to look at you and go, man, if you're not in a press today, you might be in a press by the end of today. You'll probably see some kind of press this week or next. I mean, it's only a matter of time before we get in a crunch of some kind. Some difficulty in your own life or in your marriage or in your family or in your workplace or in your neighborhood or in your country or whatever. There are all kinds of things that are pressing us as followers of Jesus. And if sometimes you look at what comes out of you in the midst of the press and you go, man, I don't like what comes out of me. It doesn't feel real faithful. It feels kind of crummy. Then I think what Jesus is modeling for us is that you have to be prepared for the hour of the press with an hour of prayer and submission, watching and praying and surrendering your heart to God before you ever get to the crunch, right? And then what comes out of you is the byproduct of a heart that sees what God wants is more important than what we want, right? Submission. Would you consider that in the days ahead? Will you join me in sort of thinking through the weight that Jesus feels when he comes to Gethsemane? As we approach Easter and Good Friday and all of that, I hope that for us, as we look at what's happening here, that we can see the great sorrow and distress of Jesus as something different than him just being a little nervous about the cross. Not that the cross is nothing, not that the nails and the flogging are minimal. They're not. They're horrific. But the great great sacrifice of Jesus is drinking the cup of God's wrath that you and I deserve to drink and experiencing that break in communion with God. That is what he did because of his great love for you and I, because he wanted to restore that relationship between us and the Father, his body given and his blood poured out in order to establish a new covenant. This is the price he pays for that. And let's pay attention to the cost of it, right? Let's pay attention to that. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for Jesus' faithfulness. We thank you for his honesty, his vulnerability. We thank you that this scene did not play out in a closet somewhere or behind a hedge, but that Jesus invited us to come and see it, that he invited his disciples to sit and watch it and to pray through it, that not only is he experiencing something true and real in his own soul as he anticipates the sacrifice that he will make, but he is even still shepherding our hearts, shepherding the hearts of Peter and James and John, shepherding the heart of Darren some 2,000 years later to go, watch this, this is how you do it. God, will you help me and us as a church to be people who don't neglect the hour before the hour, so that in moments of crunch and press and stress and all of that, what comes out of us is your glory and the good of other people. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.